I have an older brother. His name's Mark. I've talked about him before from the pulpit a number of different times. Some of you over the years have met my brother Mark. He lives in Lexington. Mark and I grew up, of course, together. He's the only 2 years older than I am. We spent a lot of time together. In fact, for the 16 years that we lived together in the same house, we shared a room for most of those. Different circumstances necessitated that, but we liked to spend time together. We did lots of things. We have similar interests. We played lots of sports together over the years, and I appreciate having an older brother and have appreciated that a number of ways. You know, we had, I think, ordinary sibling rivalry. We had our moments together. If my parents would give testimony this morning, they probably remember some of that more than I do. Times we had to be separated and times that we were filled with animosity toward one another, but I remember it well. Mark and I got along pretty well. He didn't mistreat me too badly over the years, I don't think. We got along, but Mark was always blazing a trail for me almost in every circumstance. He always entered the school that I would go to before I did. He always entered the team that I would hopefully play on before I did, and I enjoyed the benefits of having an older brother. Now, there are some drawbacks. There are some expectations laid on younger brothers that sometimes can be a bit overwhelming, and sometimes I stood up to those expectations. I like to think sometimes I exceeded those, and many times I fell short, but having an older brother was a blessing. I'm thankful to the Lord for it. All things considered, it was good for me. Believer, you've been placed in a situation that you have an older brother. You have a firstborn who's gone before you. And I think my brother Mark's pretty good. But our firstborn brother, the one who leads the way, the one who has blazed the trail, is of infinite value and worth to us. He has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he has provided for us what we could not have provided for ourselves. And he welcomes us into brotherhood with him. And in doing so, gives us blessings that are immeasurable in terms of this world. They exceed anything that we might have or inherit in this life. We have a firstborn brother, and because we know him and are joined to him, we can have eternal life. Paul is trying to reassure believers that they'll be saved all the way to the end in Romans 8. Assurance is the heart of the message of Romans 8, as I've said more than once. Let's not lose sight of that big picture today. The great theme, as I've quoted from Lloyd-Jones a number of times over the last few months, the great theme of Romans 8 is the security or the absolute certainty of the final perseverance of the saints. It is the assurance, the absolute certainty of the ultimate, complete, and entire salvation of everyone who believes in Jesus. And Paul has been giving us reasons for us to have assurance throughout Romans chapter 8. That Christ has left us with no condemnation before the Father, that the Spirit is working in us, bringing new life in us even now, reorienting our minds and our hearts. He is dwelling in us, that we have this adoption that we already know by the Spirit, and we look forward to a full and final realization of that adoption. There are these promises from God that he will indeed save us. All of us at some point struggle, do we not, with assurance of our salvation? Ever ponder whether or not you're really saved? Do I really believe? Do I believe enough? Will God really bring me all the way home in the end? Certainly most, if not all, believers wrestle at some point with a lack of assurance or with some doubt about our salvation. And God is trying here through Paul's pen to bring us certainty. The God who has committed to save us will indeed save us all the way to the end. And he gets to Romans 8, 29, and he gives us what I've called a number of times, and again, this is throughout the history of the church, been called the golden chain of salvation. These five actions that God is taking, that he has taken, and that he is taking, and one that he will take, he will complete it in the end. He will work this work for our salvation. These five actions cover the complete arc of God's work from beginning all the way to the end, to reassure us that in every circumstance in life, good or bad, God will work those things out to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Or, as I said a couple of weeks ago, all of the circumstances in life will become fodder for God to use to accomplish his purposes in us and for us and through us. He makes us that promise in Romans 8:28. All these things will work together for our good, those of us who have been called according to his purpose. And so the list of actions, while not exhaustive, covers the beginning and and the middle and the end. Not saying everything that can be said about God's work to save us, but certainly enough about his work to save us to give us this assurance. These five verbs present for us a very rich picture of the doctrine of salvation. Not saying everything, but saying plenty. He foreknew, and he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. Each one of those he will save. Our confidence begins with his foreknowing of us. Our confidence rests on his predetermined plan, as we saw last week. And this week we add to it, God's predetermined plan is to exalt his own Son. So we come to the end of Romans 8:29. Let me read 8:28, 29, and 30. I hope you're still working to memorize it. Let me just read it out loud for us today. You follow along silently in your Bibles. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Believer, our confidence rests on God's predetermined plan to exalt his Son. God has committed to exalt Jesus as the firstborn above all creation, and he will do it. And our confidence in his work to do this brings us assurance that he indeed will save us. Now we come to this second verb of the five actions in this golden chain of salvation. He also predestined. We talked about it last week. We talk about it again today. Now last week I introduced you, maybe for the first time, to some of you reintroduced you, to the concept of theological triage. Now I'll spend just a moment here to reaffirm these things to us. When we come to theological truth, we have to determine how important it will be in distinguishing us from other people or from others who claim to believe these things. There are certain beliefs we have that are absolutes. Again, triage would be the assessment of how serious something is. We think of it mostly in medical terms. Theologically, when we come to a doctrine, we have to determine how important is it. Now, in one sense, they're all important, but some are important to divide us and others not. So first level doctrines are those that you must affirm or you lose Christianity. If you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity, you don't have Christianity. If you believe in a God who is not triune, you simply believe in a different God. If you believe salvation is found in any other place than Jesus, if it comes by any other means than by grace alone, through faith alone, then you just know a different salvation. You believe a different gospel. And so if you don't affirm the Trinity or justification by faith, then you simply don't have Christianity. That must divide us. This is why, for example, we would say Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not genuine Christians. They don't hold to these essential truths of the gospel. Second-tier issues are those that may divide us between from other genuine believers. These are things that are important to us, and because they're so important, we can't fellowship within the same church together because these things would cause division and disunity. One of the clearest examples would be baptism. So we are distinguished from, as Baptists, for example, from Presbyterians because we hold that baptism is something that is only done after one believes. That baptism is the expression of personal faith. They, for example, would see more continuity between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. They'd be willing to baptize their babies. We don't do that. And even though we think they're genuine Christians, it's hard for us to fellowship within the same local church because you either baptize them or you don't. And when we don't, then there becomes this conflict. And so some things don't separate us from those who are not genuine believers, but actually separate us from genuine believers. Significant enough disagreement that it would cause major issues within a single church. Then there are third level issues. Those are differences of opinion, preferences, and questions about which Christians may disagree and still remain in close fellowship with one another, even in the local congregation. Now, there are many of these types of things where we would read the scriptures and we would hold to the same primary doctrines and we would hold to the same secondary doctrines, but then when it comes to these tertiary matters, we might have disagreement. Classic example here would be the doctrines related to the last things. The rapture of the church, the return of Christ, the working out of God's full and final plan in the end. Now, we don't disagree about whether Christ will come and whether or not he'll accomplish these things, but we may disagree about how he will accomplish these things based on our readings of the scriptures. Now, I would presume in our congregation today that we have differences of opinions on these last things. I've talked to many of you. I know we have disagreements among us, and that's okay. We can disagree over these things and joyfully fellowship together. They do not have to cause separation from us. There are minor issues. I mentioned them last week. Things like whether or not you would partake of beverage alcohol. Some would be teetotalers and others not. These are matters of conscience, matters related to contemporary issues like school choice, where we send our kids to school, homeschool or private school or public school. We can disagree about these things, hopefully charitably disagree about these things, still persevere together. These are not things that must cause division. These are third-tier issues. Now, when it comes to the scope and the nature of God's sovereignty and salvation, that is, how does God predestine some to believe? And how we understand that, and particularly in relationship to man's responsibility or to man's response to God's work. Sometimes it's considered second tier and sometimes it's considered third tier, meaning sometimes it causes division among people within a local church and sometimes it doesn't. If a church were to embed a particular understanding of the nature and scope of God's sovereignty in their statement of faith, for example, then they would make it a second tier issue. If they required it for membership or even for leadership, it becomes a second-tier issue. But like we have here at Parkway, we have allowed for respectful disagreement here. I think we have modeled in many respects gracious appreciation and deference toward one another, refusing to allow conflict here and even trying to resolve conflict here. I think this can be an issue that is third tier. We don't require it for membership. We don't require it for leadership. I've tried to appeal to you personally and say I don't require it even for friendship. The Southern Baptist Convention has been able to hold this issue as a third-tier issue for the most part in most churches over the last 150 years or so. Now, again, it'd be different in some places. There are churches that embed this in their statement of faith. We're just not one of them. So what I'm trying to say is we may have disagreements here, and it's okay, but let's try to learn what the Scripture's saying. Let's try to have grace toward one another in it. We hold, and I read this last week, I think it's important to read it again. The Baptist Faith and Message reads, "Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. There are those who would read this with one understanding of the nature and scope of God's sovereignty, and there are others who would read it with a different understanding of that, and all affirm every sentence there." Now, they may want to say, I think they would all want to say more, but certainly not less than what is said here. So we come to this verb, predestined. God predestined. It's used twice, once in verse 29 and once in verse 30. I told you last week it's used six times in the New Testament. It's used of God. God predestined six times, twice in Ephesians 1, which I read last week, once in Acts 4, and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's similar to the word foreknowledge or foreknow because it is a simple verb with a prefix that means before added to the beginning of it. So to foreknow is to know ahead of time. To predestine is to destine ahead of time, or to determine, or to appoint, or to designate beforehand. To pre-establish boundaries, or to predetermine, foreordain, or to appoint beforehand what will happen. I read Ephesians 1 last week to show you that we are predestined before the foundation of the world, before creation. That is, when it was done. Before what? Before creation. Without doubt, before creation, God destined to save. He preordained to save. And he will bring that saving plan to pass in accordance with his will. Just like he brought his predetermined plan for Jesus to pass in accordance with his will at the hands of sinful men, Jewish religious leaders, and Herod and Pontius Pilate, according to Acts 4. What we've not yet sorted out in that is the precise relationship between that truth, which we must hold as believers, it's in the text, and its relationship between that truth again and man's responsibility. What we cannot do is deny it. It is in the text. Now, again, some will make different arguments, and I'll try to give appreciation for those I think that are strong and tell you why others I think are weak. But it is by God's electing love that some are set aside before the foundation of the world, and they are set aside for salvation. It is abundantly clear, and I think without dispute here. There are three ways of understanding this relationship between God's predestining work and man's responsibility. The first one embeds the explanation in God's foreseeing of future faith. I've spent plenty of time the last 2 weeks trying to show you that I don't think that reads the text very well. I don't think there's linguistic or grammatical or contextual reasons to understand it that way. Happy to discuss it more, but I just won't belabor it again today. A second way of understanding it is what I called last week the corporate election view. This is understanding the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility this way, that God predestined a ship to bring people to heaven and the captain of that ship, whose name is Jesus. And then he provides opportunity for every person to decide whether or not they want to jump on that ship. He predestined to save a people, and individuals decide whether or not they want to be part of that people. Election is God's choosing of Jesus and choosing again for there to be a group. Predestination refers to God's decision beforehand to apply salvation to anybody who would believe. So every person is responding freely to the call for repentance and faith, and then God is imparting new life and justifying and keeping and glorifying those. The corporate election view. And I'll just say a lot more about it in subsequent weeks, and particularly in Romans 9. We'll talk a lot about the corporate election view. The last one is the individual election view, based on God's foreknowing, his foreloving of individuals. He chooses to save certain people, and then he predestines them for that salvation and for eternal life. And in working out that plan, he calls them effectually so that they do respond with repentance of faith, and then he justifies and he keeps them, and then he glorifies them in the end. Again, this third view holds that God is the decisive actor in our salvation. People are genuinely responding to the gospel with repentance of faith, but only because God is moving first toward them in grace. And I think this makes the most sense. I think it makes the most sense of John 6 and John 10 and throughout the scriptures. It is the individual election view. Now, some of you have said to me, and I think many of you would be fair, would have lots of philosophical questions as a result of that. If God elects those who are saved, then, well, does it really matter what we do? And are we just simply automatons or robots? Why should we evangelize? Why do we pray if God has determined what he would do? Doesn't this foster arrogance and apathy with God's people? There are lots of philosophical discussions, what about this or what about that, and those have value. And I'm actually not dismissing them, just choosing a different format. So if you want to talk about those things, be happy to do that. I've had a couple of folks ask me this week, and I'm happy to have those discussions. Philosophical discussions are actually of some value. But I think here, in preaching Romans 8, 29. They actually could serve as a distraction from the thrust of Paul's message. No explanation of these truths will satisfy all the philosophical conundrums that can be raised. If you hold the corporate election view, there are philosophical conundrums that you can't fix. If you hold the individual election view, there are philosophical conundrums that you simply can't fix. Some of them we'll talk about as we go. Some of them Paul anticipates and I think even addresses in Romans 9. What I'm not going to do, though, is to engage in lengthy philosophical discussions from the pulpit. I think it would be okay to do that, but I'm not. And the reason I'm not is because I think pressing into the details of these two verses is more helpful to us. I think it's better for us. Rather than try to answer all the questions that we might raise, let's simply let the truths stand flatly and draw from them what I think Paul is trying to help us see from them. I'll just simply give you these two quotes today. And this may not be satisfactory to you, and for that, you know, I am really sorry. But I'm available, so if you want to talk more about these things, I'm always happy to talk with any of us, any of you. So let me leave you these two quotes. These are from Leon Morris and then a commentator named Barrett. We must not allow ourselves to be sidetracked by modern notions of what is or is not possible for God. We must not be sidetracked by modern notions of what is or is not possible for God. Paul is saying that God is the author of our salvation, and that from beginning to end. We aren't to think that God can only take action when we graciously give him permission or when it suits us. Paul is saying God initiates the process. Morris, the history of personal makeup of the church, the history and the personal makeup of the church are not due to chance or to arbitrary human decisions, but instead represent the working out of God's plan. Our intentions, like our virtues, are far too insecure to stand the tests of time and judgment. It's most comfortable, this, Barrett argues, is the most comfortable of all Christian doctrines, if men will accept it and not try to pry into it with all kinds of questions that it does not set out to answer. In the final statement of truth, salvation is by grace alone and through faith alone. So what I'm saying is there is a mountain of philosophical discussion that we could have. And this is my sort of four-minute explanation as to why I'm not going to wade into all of it. You might find it unsatisfactory, but that's what it is. And I'm, again, happy to talk at greater length with any of you about any of these things. But here's the question that Paul does answer. So he doesn't answer all of them, but here's the one he answers. Why does God predestine people for salvation? He answers it in verse 29 with two phrases. We are predestined, first reason, to be conformed to the image of his son. We are predestined, second reason, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Regardless of your view of election, corporate or individual, regardless, both fit into these two purposes. Either way, these truths are great and comforting. The first reason is related to what we receive as a result of this salvation, and the second is an ultimate purpose that stems from the first. So we dealt with the first one last week. The first reason God predestines people for salvation is so that they will be like Jesus. It's the restoration of the image of God in us and our fitness for eternity. While we retain our humanness, we have lost the dignity. We retain some of our dignity above the animals, but we have lost the glory that was to be ours. That is the sharing of God's glory. That's Romans 3:23. We fall short of the glory of God. But in Christ, we rediscover true humanness. We're reconciled to God and joined to the true image bearer. That's Jesus. He is the one who is in the likeness and image of God. Colossians 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1. And we are joined to him and have that image restored in us. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. This restoration is in some ways happening bit by bit now. We call that sanctification, but Paul doesn't even reference it here. He skips sanctification entirely, and he says, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, which will be completed in our glorification. Finally, when we see him, we saw this last week, 1 John chapter 3. On that day, we will be made like him. We'll be transformed by God on the last day and fit for eternity. I didn't reference it last week, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes this really clear when he is talking in verse 42 about the resurrection of the dead. Sown, things are, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. What is sown in weakness is raised in power. It is sown in the natural body and is raised in the spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there will also be a spiritual body. He's saying we're physical, and what's being sown now as in the wasting away and weak body will be raised imperishable. It will be raised from the dead and fit for eternity. And he uses this picture of Adam as the first man, and we're in Adam and dead, and then Jesus as the second man, the second Adam, who comes and brings life. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. It's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. As the was the man of the dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That is the first man, and we're like him. And so, as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born in the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so part of this predestining work is so that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. God's image fully restored, perfected in us, covenant relationship with God, fully established, between us and God, reestablished between man and God. We operate then as his sons, and then we will operate over creation as his servant kings. Having foreknown you, believer, he predetermined ahead of time that one day and for all days you would be conformed to the image of Jesus, and you would suffer like him in this life in order that you may be glorified with him in the next one. That's Romans 8:17. Conformity to Jesus embraces the transformation of our lowly bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. This truth does not rest on a particular view of election, regardless of which view God foreordained that those who believe would ultimately, fully, finally be like Jesus. So we don't have to wade into the philosophical discussions to get the gem, the treasure that Paul is trying to give us here in that promise. Now, that's the first reason. The second reason, and that was last week's sermon, so you know, it's a brief reminder for you. Maybe not brief enough. And then in verse 29, the second reason is that Christ would be the firstborn among many brothers. Connected to and flowing out of the first reason, he gives the final aim of our conformity to Jesus. You could almost ask, why will we be conformed to Jesus' image? Why? So that Jesus would be exalted as the firstborn. The firstborn signifies both Christ's preeminence, that is, his value above all others. He's at the front of the line over us, and his solidarity with us. So within this last phrase, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers, there are two ideas being emphasized. The first idea is Christ is greater than we are. And the second idea that's being emphasized is that we are in his family. So it's his preeminence and his humility and love for us. This last phrase is communicating two ideas. Christ is greater, but we're included. Let's take them in reverse. Your confidence, believer, rests on God's predetermined plan to exalt his son. And the exaltation of his son means that you get to be a son in his family. Believer, God predestined you for sonship in the family. Now, I've emphasized this truth a few times, even in Romans 8. It came out when Paul was writing about adoption, verses 14 through 17. Remember, we have received the spirit of adoption. We are co-heirs with Jesus. Even in verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Adoption is a central theme here. When he calls us brothers of Jesus, he is making a similar point. And he uses the term brothers, which is significant. Now, some translations try to flatten this out by removing the gender distinction in verse 29. The NIV, for example, will read, if you have that translation, will read the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And I understand what they're trying to do, and there's a sense in which that's fine. It is talking about males and females here. He's not excluding women, but he's emphasizing the true nature of our status. The idea of sonship and brotherhood is very important, and we must not miss it in an attempt to flatten the gender distinction. So hear me saying two things. Women are definitely included, but he doesn't use sisters on purpose. He only uses brothers. Why? Well, culturally and biblically, the heir was the son. The firstborn son was the heir. In Genesis 49, you read this week because we're reading along through the Bible together, and when you read Genesis 49, you saw that Jacob blessed all 12 of his sons. He blessed his sons and not his daughter, even though we know about at least one of them. He did not bless the daughter, he blessed the sons. And why did he bless the sons? Because this is just the way it operated. You handed down the inheritance and the blessing to the sons. Now, all who are joined to Christ will receive the full rights and privileges of sonship. This is not chauvinistic. It's not putting women down. It's actually elevating men and women together to say you get to be co-heirs with Christ. In their culture, daughters weren't heirs in the same way sons were. But now in Christ, men and women alike inherit the full blessings that come with sonship. The true son has purchased our freedom, and we've been adopted into his family, and we get to be co-heirs with him. What's surprising here, given Jesus' unique nature and his eternal sonship, is that people would be classified as his brothers. We get to be classified as having this fraternal relationship with Christ under the ultimate end of God's predestining decree. This means that Jesus' preeminence carries with it the opportunity for us to be considered God's children. In other words, the unique dignity of the Son in his essential relationship to the Father and now in his messianic role enhances the marvel of the dignity that's being bestowed upon us. It elevates what we're receiving. We are receiving the rights and privileges of sonship. Ladies, this is not meant to be a negative toward you. This is an explanation for why Paul uses these words and why it's elevating to all of us. Verse 17, we are co-heirs with Christ. We have a place of dignity alongside the only begotten Son from the Father. We get a place in the heavenly family. We receive what he receives. We look to Jesus as the firstborn, and we rejoice because we are considered sons of the same Father. Believer, God predestined you for membership in the family of God. Now, I have covered that before in preaching Romans 8, so I won't linger too long, but let's appreciate the beauty of it. The bigger point that's sort of new for us here, though, is the second aspect of him being firstborn. Believer, God predestined you for sonship, so Jesus will be exalted. Now, I picked on the NIV a moment ago. I'll pick on the ESV. I think the word might in verse 29 has no justification whatsoever. There's no word corresponding to it. There should not be conditional idea presented there. It's not as if Jesus may or may not be the firstborn. He is the firstborn. It is, we are made sons with him. We are made brothers in his family. We are predestined to be conformed to his image, so that he will be the firstborn among many brothers. There should be, there is no, in the language, doubt in this verse. Some have been predestined in order that Jesus would be the firstborn. Jesus is God's only begotten Son, and it is by the plan of God that he would not be the only one, but that he would be, and then others would be with him in it. This, of course, is not any sort of reference to Jesus having not existed and then been born. Again, in the way we think about babies don't exist and then God makes them in the womb and then they're born and they exist, this would not in any way communicate to us that Jesus' birth, his physical birth, was the beginning of his existence. That's not right. Marshall already read from John 1 today, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he came to earth, he was not beginning to exist. So that's not what Paul can mean by firstborn here. It's not possible based on the whole of Scripture. So what does he have in mind? The New Testament uses the word firstborn in relation to Jesus 7 times, but really 6. The first one is in Luke 2 when it says he's the firstborn Mary, which is fine. That's sort of referring to it in a natural way. But it uses it 6 times in this way. And the first one I want to show you is in Colossians 1. So, the Bible's open, Colossians 1. What we're saying here now, point number 2, is that our predestining to be in the family of God as sons is for the purpose of the exaltation of Jesus. He does that in us so Jesus would be exalted. And he's being exalted as the firstborn. Colossians 1:15. Jesus, that it's he, but he's referring to Jesus, of course, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. What Paul's saying is Jesus was before creation, and he actually was the instrument, the agent of creating. The Father was speaking, the Son was creating. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He was before them, and he is sustaining them. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The point Paul is making in Colossians 1, 15 to 18 is the precise point that he is assuming in Romans 8, 29. Jesus was first, and because he's first, he is preeminent. Now, Paul uses the word in Colossians 1, but the concept is in Romans 8, 29. As the firstborn, he has rights and privileges of the oldest son and heir, firstborn above all creation. And as the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is the first of many others who will be raised from the dead, and he is greater than they are. He's the first out of the grave for good, so he has the high and the privileged position over others who will follow him. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 also uses this same word for Jesus. I think I said this incorrectly. It's always hard to test your memory as you're talking, but the word is used for Jesus 6 times in the New Testament. The first one is in Luke 2, and then there are 5 others. I may have said those numbers wrong. It doesn't really matter. The video will tell us the truth, won't it? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. For all with the perseverance to listen to it again. Hebrews 1, verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And the writer of Hebrews is clearly saying Jesus is the firstborn among all creation. He's making the exact same point that Paul was making in Colossians 1, 15. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 also uses this word in reference to Jesus when he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, one of the 5 is in Romans 8. 2 of them refer to Jesus as being the first in creation, that is, having rights and privileges above everyone else in creation because he came before it and actually was the instrument of creating it. And then 2 of the references, Colossians 1 and Revelation 1, refer to him being the firstborn from the dead, having a place of preeminence because he was the first out of the grave for good. Firstborn has rights and privileges and preeminence. He is the most important among the children of the Father. He is the heir and the one singled out for special honor. This implies both that there will be others who are born in due course and that they will be beneath him. Now, these concepts are just, these concepts of priority and firstborn are so woven in the scriptures that when you get to the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, they have to be assumed. So again, you're reading through the Bible. We're all reading through it together, and we're in Genesis. And so we've read through Genesis 40 and the 20 chapters 20, 30s, and 40s, and 50s to 50, sorry. Genesis, in those chapters, from about 20 through 50. The story's following a family. Remember, it's Abraham, and it's his family, and then Isaac, his son, and then Jacob, his son, and then the 12 sons of Jacob. And in all of that, part of the surprise and the controversy in Genesis is that it's not usually the firstborn son that gets priority and preeminence. Abraham had a first son. His name was Ishmael, but he's not the one. It's the second one. It's Isaac, who's born of Sarah. And then Isaac had 2 sons, Esau, the first one, but he's not the one who takes the inheritance, and he's not the one who's preeminent. It's his younger brother, Jacob, the deceiver who doesn't deserve it. And it's not the eldest son, Reuben, who is the prized son of Jacob. Instead, Joseph is the one he loves the most, the baby, and then Benjamin's younger than that, but it's Judah upon whom the scepter falls, and he's not first or second or third. He's further down the line. So in Genesis, there's this flipping of it. We know the firstborn ought to be preeminent, but in the story, he's just not. And the point of watching that is that God is up to something sort of different, but the larger truth is reinforced. It ought to be the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel his firstborn. And in Jeremiah 31, he calls Israel his firstborn. But that one fails. And so then God brings about his own son, the true firstborn. And he's the person who will satisfy all the responsibilities. Jesus is the second Adam who succeeds where the first Adam failed, as I showed you that already in 1 Corinthians. You could read it also in Romans chapter 5. Jesus is the messianic son. He is the firstborn who will rule the world according to Psalm 89. He is predestined, God has, us for glory, so that Jesus might be exalted as the firstborn and the preeminent son. This is so important, believer, for rescuing us from thinking that our salvation is primarily about us. Now, your salvation is about you, for God demonstrates his love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He does care about you. But we must realize that God's ultimate objective in saving sinners, in planning and carrying out this scheme of salvation, is to exalt Jesus as his preeminent son. There is a final and more ultimate aim than the glorification of God's people, as great as that will be. And it is the glorification of his firstborn son. Now, Jesus is only begotten, not born in the same way, but he's using this term to show us that he's deserving of honor and that he leads the way. We were predestined for more than just escape from wrath and escape from the consequences of sin. We were predestined for more than just eternal blessings of joy and peace and rest. Those are great. But the purpose of your salvation, Christian, is bigger than you. And this is critical for reorienting our minds and our hearts toward our salvation. God is not merely or even primarily saving you for you. He is saving you for a bigger purpose. And when we come to questions like this, we step back and we allow the big truths of the scriptures to reorient our minds. Now, this is why 3 weeks ago, I pounded away at the truth of God's ultimate purpose. Why does God do what he does? Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. On down, verse 13. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isaiah 48, 9, 10, and 11. Why does he save? For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For my own sake, I do it. Why should my name be profaned and my glory be shared with another? God saves for the sake of his own glory. Ephesians chapter 1. We are chosen in him from the foundation of the world, predestined in love for adoption to the praise of his glory, saved for the exaltation of Jesus and the glory of God. When he says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, that's just really great news that God will do this for us. But that salvation is for a greater purpose, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers, so that he is recognized and acknowledged and rejoiced in as preeminent. From creation to judgment to salvation, God is aiming for his glory through the joyful worship of the redeemed people. God is after his own fame. This does not make him some sort of egomaniac. No, this is the greatest thing God can do. His glory is great, and his acknowledging it and his rejoicing in it and his calling you to rejoice in it is a gift to you. Now, we're going to study John's gospel in small groups, and I appreciate the encouragement admonition that we got earlier. There is probably no book that gives this idea more clearly than John's gospel. It culminates, and I really want to read it all, but we won't read all of John today. Deep breath, relax. John 17, Jesus is praying, and in praying, he articulates this. God is saving so that Christ would be exalted and God would be glorified. That's why. And it benefits the person. And we ought to be overwhelmed with humility and joy. But God is saving you, believer, for the exaltation of Jesus and the glory of God. Jesus says to the Father in prayer, "The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." He says, "I have come and I have made you known." Marshall read this, John chapter 1, verses 14 and following. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." The infinite worth of God has been made known because the Son has come. And John's gospel is filled with these phrases of being lifted up. Remember in chapter 3, just like the serpent was lifted up, when the Son is lifted up, he will save. He will bring eternal life to those who believe. Chapter 8, verse 28. Chapter 12, verse 32. When the Son is lifted up, he will bring salvation. The lifting up in John is the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. It is his return to his rightful place at the right hand of God. And as he is going in that direction, he will accomplish salvation. And when he does, what will happen? The Son will be exalted. And when the Son is exalted, what will happen to the Father? He will be glorified. Do you see? In these verses, glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you. God is aiming for his own glory, and he will get it through the exaltation of his Son as the firstborn. That means he is leading the way for others who will follow, and that means he is preeminent over them, greater than they are. They're like him, but they're not him. The best place, I said John's gospel is the clearest place to see it, you know, unfold in the whole book. But the best place to see it is Philippians 2, right? You know Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Many of you do. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel of our salvation is Jesus come, died on the cross for our sin. Those who believe in him are saved. Today, if you are not trusting in Jesus, this is the truth you must come to understand and embrace today. Christ has died for you. But that's not the end. Verse 9, therefore, on the basis of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is preeminent. God sent him to save a people so that he would be exalted as the preeminent one. Do you see? Christ is exalted in our salvation. Why? How does Philippians 2:11 end? To the glory of the Father. He is after his glory in the exaltation of his Son through the salvation of his people. Your salvation, believer, is not about you. It's about the glory of God. And he will not share it. So what will he do? He'll finish it. You think God will lose his glory over your salvation? No. He will get his glory. He says to the Israelites, "I will not share my glory. So I promise you this, I will save you." This is what Paul is trying to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Believer, you think this suffering will mean that you won't make it? No. Oh no. God foreknew you before the foundation of the world, and he predestined that he would conform you to the image of his Son, and he will do it because the name of Jesus is at stake. And if the name of Jesus is at stake, what else is at stake? The glory of God. And he will not fail. He will not fail to protect his own name. Believer, that is the pillow of the predestinating work of God. Rest in it. Rest in it. He who has called you is faithful, and he will do it.